So, to understand chapter 20, you kind of got to back up and get a running start, the context where we're at. Chapter 19, and we've gone through this in weeks past. In chapter 19, there's a rich young ruler that comes up to Jesus and asks a simple question: what must I do to inherit the kingdom of God? What must I do to get in? And they have an exchange, and he's done a lot of good things, but Jesus knows his heart and calls him out on the deepest level of the fact that he had not completely surrendered all the way to Christ. And so he tells him, go sell everything you have, give to the poor, and come follow me. And the man went away discouraged because he knew that there was a love, as much love for, at least as much equal love for his things as there was for God in this man. So in seeing that, the disciples see all that and they get concerned because in their mind, the way they understood God was that people with money had to be close to God, because if you were close to God, then he would bless and you would have more money. And so when Jesus tells the rich young ruler that he has to go and sell everything and follow him, they immediately, their response was, it must be impossible to get into heaven. And Jesus says, with man it's impossible, with God all things are possible. So then Peter comes back, still concerned about this issue, which most of us would be as well. Peter comes back a little bit later in verse 27 and he says, Lord, we gave up everything and followed you. What's in it for us? So he's just trying to confirm, like, are we on the right path? But also the question we looked at last week, we often ask, what's in it for me? If I do this God thing, more than just the church thing on Sunday, if I really do this God thing and really follow him, and, you know, like, sometimes we call those people fanatical, the Jesus lover, whatever you want to title them, like the weird people that don't do life the same as everybody else. If I really follow him and start to become one of those, what's in it for me? And then Jesus' answer was, first and foremost, he's in it. And he is more than enough. A relationship with him is more than enough and covers everything else. But on top of that, the graciousness of God, he promises blessings, may not be material, but he promises blessings as far as relationships, as far as peace and joy and all the fruits of the Spirit and things like that. And then, eventually, eternity. And if we can just stop there for a second, let's just be honest. For some of us, eternity seems really good right now, right? Life's been hard. Eternity seems really good, and yet God hasn't allowed us to go yet. So how do we make sense of that? And we come into chapter 20, the end of Jesus' explanation to Peter. He says there at the end of chapter 19, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. If you've been in church, you've heard that phrase before. But let's just be clear, that is not the norm in our culture. It's not what the norm that we operate under most times, right? The philosophy of life is get yours. You got to get yours. Who should you look out for? Who? Look out for number one. And who's number one? You got to look out for yourself. You got to get yours and then worry about everybody else, right? If you don't get yours, nobody else is going to help you out. Now that's ingrained in us. You don't believe me? You watch next Sunday night when we have ice cream downstairs. You got to get yours or there's not going to be any left. Amen? And we laugh, but it's in us. It's in us. Like, I mean, we don't have to train that up. You see it in kids. Like, when we have homecoming, watch you and see who runs to the front of the line. And the only reason they get there before you is because they're still faster going down steps. All right? I mean, it's just ingrained in us. Like, it's what we see, it's played out around us. The times that we have tried to let others go, they've taken advantage of us. They've taken us to the cleaners, whatever you want to say. So this whole notion, the first will be last and the last will be first, it's just countercultural. It was for the disciples. It is for us as well. But Jesus gives them an illustration to try to help nail it home. And he says there in chapter 20, verse 1, he says, for the kingdom of heaven, God's kingdom, being in relationship with God, being part of his family, the kingdom of heaven, the way it operates, is like a landowner who went out early in the morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. So I'm not going to read each of those verses, but the summary of it, the landowner, it's harvest time, he's got to get his harvest in. So the common thing was for the workers to gather in the marketplace, and you went and hired them for the day. So he goes early in the morning, and their day would run from, the way they do the time here, it's like 6 a.m. to 6 p.m. That's why they say the first hour, the third hour, the sixth hour, the ninth hour. All right, so they're judging it throughout the course of the day based on starting at 6 a.m. So he's there at 6 a.m., he's hiring some laborers to go work in his vineyard, and they have a contract, they make a deal, he promises them to pay them one denarius. That's a good pay in that day and time. It was a day's wage, a fair pay, which they agreed to. In fact, it would have been a blessing for them because they're standing in the market because they have no work. So when you have no work and someone gives you work, that's a blessing. Amen? Especially if it's a fair paid job. That's a blessing. So they go out. 3 hours go by. He comes back to the market because he's recognizing there's more work to be done. He needs more help. There's more folks there. He hires them on. You look at what he says to them down in verse 3 or verse 4. And he said to those, "You two go in the vineyard, and whatever is right, I will give you." He actually didn't say what he was going to pay them. First group, clear. They agreed to it. Denarius, day's page, day's wage, you go. Second group, he just says whatever's right. Well, they need work. They're trusting he's going to do right by them, and so they go. It says the same thing happens the next two times he goes out. And then finally, he comes out at the 11th hour, which if we're doing that time, that's 5 p.m. Day is almost gone, right? So if you've been there from 6 a.m., this is the point. You're looking at the clock. You're counting down the hours, right? You're just ready to be out of there. But he goes out, and he hires more people for 1 hour of work. It's 1 hour of work. And they come and they work in the fields with them. Now, the first thing we see, this is an illustration of the kingdom of God. So there's liberty here a little bit to take what he's saying. It's an illustration. So it's something that they would relate to that's supposed to help explain something that they did not understand. They understood how landowners hired people. And he's using it to try to explain how the kingdom of God works. And the first thing we see is that God is the sovereign in employing man. And when we say employing man, what we mean by here is that God is sovereign in who he saves, when he saves them, and why he saves them. Does that make sense? So God is the one, the laborers did not go and create the jobs. The landowner came and gave them the job and told them to come into his field. Same way with salvation, we don't create it. God is the one who comes to us and saves us and brings us into his kingdom. But hear this. Notice what he did. He did not go, this illustration, the landowner did not go into the market and say, "Hey, come, I want you to come and I'm going to hire you for a day and I want you to sit in my house. I want you to come and I just want you to hang out." No, he hired them for a purpose, right? There was a specific intention of why he brought them in. They were to serve. They were to work in his field. Hear this, believer in Christ, hear me. When God saves you, it's for an intentional purpose to bring him glory, to shine through you, and for you to serve him. And Scripture, throughout Scripture, holds this view up. God saves us. He sovereignly saves us to empower us to serve him for his glory. What that means is it excludes any notion that you can just be a Sunday morning, 11 a.m. to noon Christian. It's just not in Scripture. Ephesians 2:10, God says that you are his workmanship, a masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus by God for his glory, for good works, which he has prepared beforehand that you should walk in them. He has saved you, he has created you and saved you for things. He has things in mind that he has gifted you specifically to do that I cannot do, that no one else can do. He has given you, it's a purpose in life that he's placed there, and now it's on you with his power to walk that out in life. And if you are not doing it, hear me, you are not living out the will of God. He hired the laborers to come work in the field. He has saved you. If you want to use the field analogy that Jesus uses later, he looks at his disciples and says, "Look, the fields are ripe for a harvest. Pray that the Lord would send out workers." Same notion, right? He has saved you to be a part of his work. So hear me today. If you are frustrated, if you are discouraged, if you are lacking joy. There's a lot of good reasons why that may be true, because life throws a lot of things at us. But hear me, God has saved you, and the only place you're going to find joy and peace and purpose is if you are following Him in His will, doing what He has called you to do. And understand, there are no vacation days in that. Everybody hear that? There's no vacation days. It's not like, well, I'm signed up, I'm going to follow God, but man, I'm going to take August off, and I'm just going to do me and do my thing. I'll be back, Lord, in September, and we'll go at it again, right? No, it's not the way it works. It's a life on mission, living for God. I'm going to tell you now, you come next Sunday night, and you will hear why I am so proud of the three teams that we sent out from this church, because they did life on mission. Not the mission trips you go on where people is like, well, we're supposed to work from like 9 to 3, and then the rest of the day you have to your own. That's not the way the teams from our church did. They were on mission from the time they got on their feet in the morning to the time they hit their bed at night. And some of the stories you're going to hear are times that God used them when they weren't supposed to be doing what was on the itinerary. The day was already done, and God used them in hotel lobbies and in elevators and in restaurants and places and airports and all kinds of places is when God showed up and used them. So hear me, this is about just following God, no, but despite what is happening around us. It's easy to follow Him when the sun shines and it's 75 degrees and life is good. It's a whole different ball game when it feels like hurricane force winds blowing through, right? It's no vacation from God, though. This is the picture. The kingdom of God is one that God graciously saves us and empowers us to know Him, to make much of Him, and to serve Him. And the hard part at this point in a sermon is that, one, you could tune me out and say, I'm doing that. Or two, we could take up the next 3 hours and just go by one by one by one by one, and let's apply it. Which do you guys want to do? You want to go one by one? That's why you sit in the back, because it's usually start at the front, right? We'll start here with Kyle, and then we'll go to Brittany and Sarah, and then we'll work our way over to Sandra, you know, and then we get to Don, and then, you know, like, I mean, is that what we want to, I mean, listen, this is where you have to listen to the Holy Spirit. This is not about doing more to earn God's favor. This is about falling so in love with God that He opens up the door for you to show others and to show Him and just be a part of what He's doing. But it's so easy to not do that. It's so easy to get caught up or to get discouraged and just sit on the sidelines. So here's a confession. My wife will probably stand up and say amen to this. The week after mission trips are the hardest week for me of the year. Amen? One of the hardest weeks of the year. Because you graciously let me go for about 13 days and just do what I love to do. And especially with other people there doing it, getting to talk to people and expecting God to work every day and waking up and saying, all right, today we just get to be about God and do God's stuff, and I get to talk to people, and you get 13 days of that. And then I roll in at 1 a.m. on July 20, was that the 28th, I guess, at that point? I don't know. To a house I didn't even have a key to. To a week that it was all about moving stuff and settling stuff, and it just felt like a whole week about stuff. And you talk about just, it's like the balloon getting blown up and it's so great, and all of a sudden it's like, by about Friday, I'm just kind of like the deflated balloon over here, right? But hear me, even on a week like that, we're called to be on mission with God. The purpose doesn't change. Circumstances change. The joy can't be in the circumstances. The joy has to be in Christ. And if the joy is in Christ, then even when the difficult times, and sometimes mostly in the difficult times, you will see Him show up and show out, and the joy will be greater than you can even explain to others. Doesn't make it easy, doesn't make it simple, but it's worth following. You look what happens, though, in the story, and here's the truth. Second truth is that man, us, we in the room tend to complain and blame God when things don't go the way we expect and when we start to look at others. You hear that? We in the room, our natural tendency is to complain and blame God when things don't go the way we expect them to go. And especially when we start looking around at others and what's going on with them. When we see that happen in this story, down in verse 8, it says, "And when evening had come, the owner of the vineyard said to his foreman, 'Call the laborers and pay them their wages, beginning with the last group to the first.'" Which was an intentional method here. Intentional method. Why the landowner would do that? There's an intention behind it, or at least in this story. Verse 9, "And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each one received a denarius." Now, can you imagine? You're the guy, you're the woman that got hired at 5 p.m. No, he didn't even tell you what you were going to make. He just said, "Come on," and you went. At that point, you're probably hoping enough just for dinner, maybe to get you a drink, you know, and a moon pie, right? R.C. Cole and a moon pie, is that how it goes? Like, so you're just hoping for enough, right? And you get up there to get paid, and the man gives you a full day's wage. What are you doing when you walk out of there? Man, you're dancing like VBS kids up here at the front, right? Those of you here, you know what I'm talking about, right? They're the charismatics were training up. They were dancing up here, and then we had some that were more Baptist that kind of sat back there on their hands. But we had some up here that got into it, right? I mean, you are selling. This is great, great news. Because you didn't earn that. You didn't deserve that. It wasn't, I mean, you didn't expect that. And it's amazing. But we see what happens. Verse 10, "When those hired first came, they thought," don't miss that word, "they thought that they would receive more." Because they're sitting back, and they just saw that Bonnie showed up at 5 p.m. and worked 1 hour. I mean, it's not even hot at 5 p.m. She put in 1 hour, and she got a full day's wage. They're, in their mind, the reasoning is taking place. If she got that, I can't wait to see what I get. Because I definitely deserve more than her. I've been out here all day slaving in this hot, scorching wind, doing the labor, not complaining. So if she got that, the thought process takes over, and they start. It's gone from what they hope to what they expect. Notice what happens. They received the same pay. They got one day's wage pay. "And when they received it," verse 11, "they grumbled at the landowner and said, 'These last men have only worked 1 hour, and you've made them equal to us who have borne the burden and the scorching heat of the day.'" It is not fair. It is not fair. And every person in the room can absolutely, should be able to connect to this in this point. Because I guarantee sometime in your life, if not in the last week, you have looked around and said, "It is not fair." And you can fill in the circumstances of your situation. I could share with you all day my situations where I say, "It is not fair. I have done this. They haven't done much. And they get that. It is not fair." Hear this. When we take our eyes off of God and we look at others, the cry of our heart often becomes, "It's not fair." When we take our eyes off of God, we also begin to elevate our reasoning and what we think is right to the level of expectation. And at that point, it's less of what God's going to give me and what God owes me. But we would never do that in the church, would we? Right? Parents in the room, raise your kids, you try to teach them about Christ, you try to point them in the right way. Cousin so-and-so over here, terrible mom, never had her kid in church. Your kids get to be 30. Her kid suddenly falls in love with Jesus and starts following Jesus, and now their life seems to come together, and your kid keeps straying off to the left, and you look at God and say, that's not fair. I did what I was supposed to do. That's not fair that they get this. Or you're at your job, you're trying to do your work right and live and make a living and save your money, and it's like you're barely scraping by, and so-and-so over here just blows in and gets all the money, or gets a raise, or gets hired over you, and you look at it and say, God, I did what was right. That's not fair. Listen, it's something that my dad told me a long time ago that I absolutely hate, and it's absolutely true. Life is not fair. And by fair, we mean equal. Right? But hear me. If you pick up your Bible, if you define fair by equal, that is not the God of the Bible. Here it is. I challenge you, read your Bible from front cover to back and see if God treats all people equally. He doesn't. You go into Genesis, he calls Abraham and makes out of Abraham a whole nation. What about all the other guys that were living at that time? He goes to the nation of Israel and he gives them promises and gives them the temple and gives and dwells among them and promises to be their God and their people. What about all the other people? That's not an equal treatment God. But now what we have to be careful is just because it's not equal does not mean it is not just. God is always just. But he is under no obligation to do the same thing to every person. If we take our eyes off of him, we start looking around and we say, well, why is their life situation so much better than mine? Why is everything falling apart on me? And there seems like, that's not fair, God. First off, most times we don't know some other people's situation, right? But secondly, if God so chooses to do that, it's his choice. It's not about being equal. It's about God being just. And he will never do you wrong. He will never sin against you. Understand in this scenario, the people that were complaining, and he calls them out on it, they had agreed that that was fair. They had agreed to it from the very beginning. What happens in the church, what happens among Christians, is we start walking with God and we lose sight of God's grace and we think that God owes us. And when we start to think that God owes us, guess what happens? We start grumbling against God when it doesn't go the way we want, and we start getting bitter towards people around us. And you know what is disheartening? Is when it happens in the church, when people start celebrating from one another because they're bitter and jealous of one another. Hear me. It happens a lot in our lives. When we stop celebrating, I can pull up Facebook and I can start looking through from about June to August. I can start looking through and I see like, well, man, so-and-so, and by the way, I'm a social media stalker. I don't post a lot, but I do see. So, I'm like, oh man, gosh, they got to go to Disney World. Oh man, they got to go wherever, Aruba, or man, they got to go to the beach, or, you know, and then I'm like, it's easy step for me to be jealous and bitter. I mean, Natalie got to go take a picture in front of the Eiffel Tower. Gosh, what did I do this summer? You know, I mean, like, I'm fountain downtown Rockingham. Get a selfie with it, right? I mean, this is not the same. It doesn't seem fair. Sorry, Natalie. I'm glad you got to go. That's the point. Like, I should be celebrating for her that she got to go experience that, right? I should be celebrating that somebody took their family to the beach and they got to get away. But instead, I take my eyes off of God and I start looking at me and I just get grumbly. It's not even a word. I get grumbling, and I get complaining, and I get ornery, and I get, hey, and when it comes to working in the church and serving God, right? Instead of celebrating that someone is growing in their faith and maybe they're starting to lead people to Christ or they're making changes in their life, you know what we often do? We look at them and we say, that ain't real. You just wait. And then it's almost like we got our scorecard up waiting. Oh, they cussed again. Boom, got them. I knew they weren't changed, right? I mean, it's what we look, and then we celebrate it. Now, we're good Christians. We've learned not to, like, jump up and down, but in our hearts, we're like, I knew it. I knew they weren't any. I knew they hadn't changed. I knew they'd let us down, right? Listen, that's so backwards to the way God designed it. We're supposed to be celebrating with one another and encouraging one another and coming alongside when we're struggling and saying, all right, get back up, and I'm going to pray for you, and I'm going to be here with you. But instead, we flip it around and we start comparing and complaining and putting each other down and rejoicing at others' failures because somehow it makes us feel better about ourselves. So backwards. But he goes on. God is sovereign in how He gives grace. It's up to Him, right? Look at His answer. He says, verse 13, He answered and said to them, friend, I am doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Basically, I'm just. We agreed to this. There's no wrong done here. Take what is yours and go your way. But I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with what is my own? Or is your eye envious because I am generous? Bottom line, God is sovereign and has the right to give grace where He wants to give grace. And who are we to fault Him at that, especially as a recipient of grace? If you are a recipient of grace, if you were the first one hired for and you got hired and you have money, or in the analogy, you've been saved and now you're part of the kingdom of God, then I have no complaints that I can offer to God. Because anything beyond that is gravy. Anything beyond that He does or does not do, I have no right to claim or ask or declare that He owes me because He's already given me the greatest gift of all time. He's given me what I could not find on my own, what I could not do on my own. He's given me purpose and He's given me a relationship with Him. And if He's given me that, who am I to complain? It's like you walk out of here and somebody meets you outside and says, by the way, I wanted to give you a new house up on Tillery. Lakefront house. And, I mean, just, I thought you might need it. I've included a boat with it. And you get there. And you walk inside and you're a little upset that the temperature is set on 73 instead of 71. I mean, that seems ridiculous. Oh, I got a new house. Why'd I be upset about that? Listen, that's how it's the comparison. The grace of God is so amazing, so great that you can know Him, that everything else is gravy. It does matter. Listen, it matters, but listen, nothing else is owed you. So anything else given to you is a blessing. And if He gives you 15 blessings and He gives me one, so be it. I should rejoice with you that He gave you that much for His glory and rejoice that I got what I got. Doesn't mean you aren't inspiring for to achieve and that may be God's purpose for you, but it has to be Christ-centered. And all of this, the purpose of this whole story, he finishes in verse 16, the last shall be first and the first last. The disciples are looking at it from the notion of, we have left everything and followed you. We were the first to follow you, Jesus. Therefore, we deserve more than anybody that comes after. And the whole story is to point out, it's up to God. It's up to God what you get. There's no deserving here. We should just rejoice with one another. In the church, it can look something like, I have been a member of Cartlidge Creek Church since 1884. So therefore, and they don't say this, but therefore, my vote should count three times what your vote counts. All right? Or, I have been following Christ for 20 years, and you just came to know Christ, so I think we should do it my way. Sometimes that's right. But the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. Do you realize that sometimes it's not about longevity, it's about closeness with Christ. There are people that have known Christ for 50 years but have never really grown closer to Him. And there are people that I can point to you that in the last 6 months have started growing closer to God, and I would trust what they say and their opinion about some things more than I trust someone that's been around 50 years but hasn't grown at all. Because I see the Spirit of God working in them and them listening and following. So it's not about amount of time. It's not about an age thing. Young people in the room, hear me. It's not about an age thing. You don't have to have gray hair to be wise. Can you get an amen? In fact, I know some people that have gray hair that aren't so wise. Can I get an amen? Not many amens came on that one. I have gray hair. You can think it's about me. It's fine. Listen, it's not about age. Like God, you can read through Scripture, and God uses young people all the time to correct His church, to correct His people, to lead His people, to shine brightly through them, right? First shall be last, the last shall be first. It's not about your social status. It's not about your income. It's not about your place of authority. It's simply about Jesus Christ. And if you want the example of how His kingdom is so different than the way we operate, I didn't read this, but we're going to go there. Verse 17, if you'll look there with me. He finishes the teaching and says, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. And then He goes and tells them, and Jesus was about to go up to Jerusalem. He took the 12 disciples aside by themselves, and on the way He said to them, behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn Him to death and will deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify Him. And on the third day He will be raised up. It's intentional why He tells them this following what He has just taught them. The first shall be last, and the last first. We don't like that notion. If we are in the first category, we don't like that notion because we don't want to get bumped down to last. If you're in the last category, you kind of like it. Sounds good. You know, you get to move up in line. That sounds great, right? But hear this. It's when something is taught, it always matters who's the one that says it. Who says it can drastically change the impact and the meaning of something. Right? Who says it matters. If I look at you, if a 90-year-old looks at you and they can barely see anymore and they tell you you look beautiful, okay. If someone close to you looks at you and tell you you look beautiful, it carries more weight, right? You can tell me all day you love me and you miss me. I'm going to appreciate it. I walk into my house and my kid runs up and hugs me and says, I loved you and I miss you. The weight that's attached to that is far greater. Jesus is the one who says, the first shall be last, the last shall be first. And then He lived it out for us. Because He tells them, listen, He just tells them, behold, we're going to Jerusalem, the Son of Man. Don't miss, they would get the significance of that title. Son of Man, it had all kinds of implications for them. That He was not only fully man, but that He was God's man, that He was the Son of God as well. It's tied to that, messianic implications from the Old Testament, that He was the Messiah, the one that was going to come, the one that was going to redeem them, and ultimately means that it's the designation He gave Himself to show others that He was fully God as well. So here we have Him saying, at the very beginning, the Son of Man, the one who created all things, including the people in front of Him, the one who holds all things in the palm of His hand, He says, this Son of Man is going to Jerusalem to be delivered to the chief priests, the scribes. They will condemn Him to death. The only one who did not deserve to die will be condemned to death. And will deliver Him to the Gentiles to mock and scourge. The one who should be praised and exalted will be humiliated and made fun of, and ultimately they will crucify him. The first will become last. The one that should be reigning supreme over all is the one who came and eventually became last, took the burden and sin and punishment of the world upon him. But then it doesn't end there. On the third day, he will be raised up. The last will become first again. You see how that works? The kingdom of God is centered around Christ. So this one, the one that we worship, he embodies it and lives it. It makes all the difference when he says it to us. He said, I don't want to be last. Listen, he became last because of love. Philippians 2 describes it the same way. It says there, although he existed in the form of God, he did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of even death. The first became last. But it doesn't stop there. It says, therefore God also exalted him and bestowed upon him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those in heaven and on earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The last became first. To follow him means to follow in those footsteps. It means that you're willing to set aside, to focus on him, not comparing to others, not looking at God owes you anything. If he's given you salvation, it's more than enough. It's a willingness to endure, a willingness to be patient, a willingness to even suffer, a willingness to go the distance, knowing that ultimately the promise will hold true. No matter what happens this side of glory, there is coming a day. No more heartache, no more pain. There's coming a day when we will be in his presence, exalting him, glorified, redeemed, healed, restored, renewed, and life is better than you could ever, ever possibly imagine. We'll close. The question is, are you grumbling? Are you complaining? Are you comparing? Are you bitter? Discouraged? Hear me. The one who became last and then became first is the one calling out to you today, saying, just come on. You don't have to figure it out. You don't have to do it all right. Just come on. Come back to him and embrace him. Maybe for the first time, embrace him and see what happens. He says, my peace I will give to you. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world. He says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's the offer this morning. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you that your kingdom is not the way things operate here. I'm thankful that you give grace, because it's unearned, it's undeserved, and yet it's a love that can change us and can change situations. So God, forgive us for where we have compared to others. Forgive us for grumbling. Forgive us for slipping into the lies of that you owe us or that we deserve more from you or anything like that. Lord, help us to just be amazed by grace again. Thank you for being the one that came to become last and then exalted to first, so that we could participate in that joy, the joy of you and the Father and the Spirit, Lord. Thank you for all that, Lord. I pray this morning that you would get the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. If you would stand, we simply just invite you to respond to God, however he's leading. If you need to come, you can come pray. If you need someone to pray with, I'm down front. I'd be happy to pray with you. Most of all, it's your chance just to respond to God. You've been listening for a while. Sometimes you just need to listen a little bit more and see what he wants you to do. Sometimes, some of us, we know what he wants us to do. It's just a matter of actually committing to it. Some of us just, you're just in a place that just needs to come back to him. He's got arms open. So however he leads, listen, use this moment. This is your chance to respond. Eyes closed, head bowed. This is just you and God. As he leads, you respond.